I'm going to put that question up. What does Satan use to get your mind off of God? What tool does he use? What does Satan use to get your mind off of God? We're going to come back to that in just a minute. I wanted to start out this morning with another slide that I've shown you before, and we're all going to read this together. I'm going to show you how smart we are. Let's all read this together. According to research at Cambridge University, it doesn't matter in what order the letters of a word are. The only important thing is that the first and last letter be in the right place. The rest can be a total mess, and you can still read it without problem. This is because the human mind does not read every letter by itself, but the word as a whole. Well, as I got to looking at this, thing on the internet, there was never a research at Cambridge University. And like 95% or maybe even higher of the stuff that's forwarded in your email box, it never happened. But the premise is still there. I mean, we were able to read this. So I thought, okay, they didn't do this research, but let's go to another one that we are familiar with and let's read this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now how, you just think about, oh man, you know, my mind can just see this. How smart am I? I want to go as we continue with this and show you some other accomplishments that men have done. We have, before we put this slide up, we have recently been blessed with new treatments in cancer. Not only are we were able to get away from just loading the body with chemicals and then, you know, shooting it with radiation, now we have targeted cancer therapies. We are able to block cells that are involved in tumor growth. Not only that, there are procedures that identify and kill the cancer cells and leave the healthy cells around it. Laparoscopic surgery. Remember when, man, you went in for a gallbladder surgery, I mean, they split you pretty much wide open and then did the surgery. Now they just, you know, a little tip by your belly button and, you know, it's over. A laparoscopic surgery is, you know, something that has not only increased the heal rate because you don't have this big scar, but it also shortened the amount of time that you are able to get back to work. Next on the horizon is natural orifice procedures, and I'll let you go with that wherever you want to. They use openings already in the body, so these are some other advances that have recently occurred. And I started to do this at the end, but I want to go ahead and let you know, these things have all happened since June that we're going to look at right now. Bioengineered body parts. Duke University has taken human cells and combined them with synthetic materials, and they have successfully replaced an artery in a person's body. This cuts down on infection, rejection, and all this kind of stuff. So we've had all these other parts that they will be able to engineer to fit your specific body. Bionic body parts. In Australia, designers have perfected a bionic eye. There's a camera lens on the glasses. It goes back to the visual cortex of the brain and is able to give you images. They haven't worked out detail yet, but they have figured out a way to get images into your brain. Amy Copeland last year had a flesh-eating bacteria. This June, she has received her new bionic hands. She's learning to use those. We also are having bionic legs, other bionic limbs that are being perfected. And a lot of our wounded military men and women are coming back and being fitted with these bionic parts. At Boston University, they have discovered silver turns antibiotics into super antibiotics. Small traces of silver makes antibiotics like their own steroids. And that's just in medicine. In science, the Minnesota College of Science and Engineering has perfected a method of telekinesis. They have a non-invasive surgery, not a surgery, but a non-invasive cap that fits on your head, and through electroencephalography, they are able to harness brain waves, and they were able to fly a helicopter just by thinking, I want it to go left, I want it to go right, I want it to rise, I want it to fall. They were able to think about these things. Harvard University has developed a lithium-ion battery that is smaller than a grain of sand. This may be what is used to power these glasses to where people can see. Efficient electrolysis, they call it saltwater splitting. Australian researchers have devised a way to power an average home and car for a full day on a gallon and a half of seawater. The Duke and the Department of Energy have come together, and I don't know how they got a government agency to work and get something done, but they came together and have developed butanol microbes. And this is going to be an alternate fuel maybe in the future. Butanol, much better than ethanol because it doesn't absorb water. If you've ever rebuilt a weed eater or a carburetor, you know what ethanol does to your engines. Alternate fuels. And I won't even get into four quark particles. I just read this and I said, okay, this is just too much for me to even think about. Four quark particles. Scientists are just all excited because they found this particle that they think is going to give them insight into the origin of the world. They think they're going to find out from this particle what happened in those intense few seconds right after the Big Bang. Well, I got news for them. They're not going to. Let's go back now, and I want to ask you this question. Go ahead and respond. What does Satan use to get your mind off God?
Everything.
Everything. What specific thing does Satan use to get your mind off God?
Money and pride.
Money and pride.
Success.
Success. I thought that would be one of the last ones. That's what we're going to talk about, success, this morning. Anything else?
Pain.
Huh?
Pain.
Pain. How can you focus on anything when you're in pain? Discouragement.
Your own children.
Your children. She loves you. Wife. Okay, now let's get back to it. Guilt, fear, doubt. There you go. Those things are things that would separate you from God. And as I was just getting into this, I was thinking, okay, how do we get to the point that we are looking at our own accomplishments, the own things that we can do, and every time we do, it takes our eyes off of God. All
these things that we go through, they can lead us into a deeper relationship with God. But when we're in those times that, you know, everything's going right, do we look to God a lot of times? No. I mean, it's almost to the point that, you know, I can do this. So we have to be careful not only in the secular life, but we have to be careful in our church life. And that's mainly what I wanted to talk about this morning. We have to keep our eyes on God. And I want to start out by reading some from Jude 3 and 4. And I'm going to put these up on the screen because they're from the New Living Translation. Some of you may not have that. But if you would just follow along, or if you want to use your Bible, follow along with me. Jude 3. Dear friends, I had been eagerly planning to write you about the salvation we all share. But now I find that I must write about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once for all time to his holy people. I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. One of the things that that I'm called to do as an elder is guard the doctrine of this fellowship. And it's one of those things that you never want to get full of yourself in doing it. You want to allow the Holy Spirit to lead you, because there may be some things going on that are not of God. Byron Pitts did an interview on 60 Minutes in October of 2007. And it was following a book by America's pastor that's called Becoming a Better You. And this is a transcript from this interview. Every once in a while, or to become a better you, you must be positive toward yourself, develop better relationships, embrace the place where you are. Not one mention of God in that. Not one mention of Jesus Christ in that. Byron Pitts is the one who's interviewing. This person says, that's just my message. There's scripture in there that backs it all up, but I feel like, Byron, I'm called to help people. How do we walk out the Christian life? How do we live it? And these are principles that can help you. I mean, there's a lot better people more qualified to say, here's a book that's going to explain the scriptures to you. I don't think that's my gifting. And as we get into listening to a lot of this stuff, I want you to listen to some of these and see if you have heard these before. God will never put on you more than you can bear. Has anybody ever heard that? That's not in Scripture. In fact, God does not want you depending on yourself. He tells us in Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. The Lord helps those who help themselves. Not in Scripture. It's from an English poet, William Cowper. A hymn that he wrote. God moves in mysterious... No, that's the other one. Lord helps himself. This is an ancient proverb. And it was also included in Ben Franklin's Poor Richard's Almanac. Proverbs 28:26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. But whoever walks wisely will be delivered. God works in mysterious ways. That's the one that I was going to tell you about. That was English poet William Cowper, who wrote a hymn, God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. Pride goes before the fall. Proverbs 16:8 said, pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before the fall. Hate the sin, but love the sinner. Mahatma Gandhi. Charity begins at home. No. God tells us to, you know, provide for others as well. He does tell us in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Money is the root of all evil. What's the correct rendering of that? The love of money is the root of all evil. Love places the choice and responsibility on the person. Cleanliness is next to godliness. That's from John Wesley. Think twice before you speak. Not in the Bible. Confession is good for the soul. That's a Scottish proverb. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. That was William Congreve. Heaven has no rage like love to the hatred turned, nor hell a fury like a woman scorned. Honesty is the best policy. Shakespeare. All men are created equal. Mm-mm. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. A word to the wise is sufficient. All these are given as Bible verses, but they're not in the Bible. I want to spend just a little bit of time in Ephesians because he warns us a lot of times about our condition in the world. Let's go to Ephesians 2 and start in chapter 1. Once you were dead, doomed forever because of your many sins. You used to live like the rest of the world, full of sin, obeying Satan, the mighty prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passions and desires of our evil nature. We were born with an evil nature, and we were under God's anger just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so very much that even while we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's special favor that you have been saved. We were dead. And we think about all the accomplishments that we have done. But as far as heaven is concerned, we're dead. And you think about the works of the flesh and think about how morbid it is that once we have experienced life in Christ, that we would go back, pick up that dead body, which was sin, pick up that dead body and parade it around. But that's what he's telling us. We're dead. We are only alive with Christ. That is our life. He is our life. It tells us in Scripture. He is our life. Galatians 5. We talk about the fruit of the Holy Spirit is in that chapter. Before he gets to that, in verse 7, he says, you were getting along so well. Who has interfered with you to hold you back from following the truth? It certainly isn't God, for he is the one who called you to freedom. He's the one that gave you life. But it takes only one wrong person among you to infect all the others. A little yeast spreads quickly through the whole batch of dough. I am trusting the Lord to bring you back to believing as I do about these things. God will judge that person, whoever it is, who has been troubling and confusing you. For you have been called to live in freedom. Not freedom to satisfy your sinful nature, but freedom to serve one another in love. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if instead of showing love among yourselves, you are always biting and devouring one another, watch out. Beware of destroying one another.
Verse 16, so I advise you to live according to your new life in the Holy Spirit. That's the source of our life. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The old sinful nature loves to do evil, which is just the just opposite from what the Holy Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite from what the sinful nature desires. But the two forces are constantly fighting each other, and your choices are never free from this conflict. But when you are directed by the Holy Spirit, you are no longer subject to the law. Verse 19, before he gets into these lists of the Holy Spirit, this is the fruit of the flesh. This is the fruit of that dead person. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, your lives will produce these evil results: sexual immorality, impure thoughts, eagerness for lustful pleasure, idolatry, participation in demonic activities, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, divisions, the feeling that everyone is wrong except those in your own little group, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other kinds of sin. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen to this. But when the Holy Spirit controls our lives, he will produce this kind of fruit in us: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Can you see life in that? Here there is no conflict with the law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to the cross and crucify them there. If we are living now by the Holy Spirit, let us follow the Holy Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. This is life. And I've read a lot of this, but I don't know how I can improve on it. God's word tells it just like it is. This is life. Let's look at Revelation in chapter 2. We're going to look at the church, letter to the church in Pergamum. We're going to start in verse 12. And he gives us a little warning. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold on to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. If we were to go back into Jude, he would take us sort of on that same road. He would ask us to look back into history and see how they were sort of led astray by people who were doing wrong. He talked about Sodom and Gomorrah, and he talked about some other things that had led the people astray. In the Focus on the Family Faith series, volume 5 of Ray Vanderland, The book is entitled The Early Church. He exposes this scripture right here in Revelation, the letter to the church at Pergamum. And he has this debate to say about where Satan lives. The place where Satan lives or has his throne can mean any place that has no room for God. Any place where God is not given the credit he deserves. He goes on to say Satan wanted people to think that everything they needed for life, even eternal life, could be found through their own efforts or through the world around them. We looked at some people, we looked at some things that could give people the thought that, oh, wow, I can do this. Look what man has done, how many advances we have made. I can do this. Satan has always wanted to rob God of the credit and honor due him. Always. If God has done something, Satan has tried to counterfeit it. He has tried to give man a better way, sometimes a more appealing way. Things haven't changed much in our world today. Satan still wants us to believe that we have the authority to decide what's ours, what's right, what's wrong, so on. Our culture has bought into Satan's lie. People today, most Christians included, act as if credit is due to the hard worker, to the educated, to successful people. People who care for their physical bodies properly, etc. But this perspective denies that God alone is Lord and provides everything we need. Food, health, joy, wealth, etc. As the pagan cults of Pergamum illustrate, there is no place for God when we assume this perspective. Anyone who fails to give God the credit he deserves is where Satan lives. Satan rules where people take credit for the things due God or give his honor to others. And I wanted to finish up this morning and just ask you to think about the things that you're listening to. Think about the source of the things that you're listening to. God is the one who gives us life. Through Jesus Christ. He is the source of our life. And our prayer needs to be that God would give us eyes to see Jesus as our everything. I want to finish up with Romans 1, chapter 24. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Included in your bulletin some of the "but God" statements. And I want to go back and just read this Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so very much that even while we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's special favor that you have been saved. Father, as we examine this morning your word, and for me, in a lot of ways, convicted by your word. Father, I ask that you would move in each heart right now.
Father, as I prayed before, that you would give us eyes to see Jesus as our everything. He is our hope. He is the resurrection. He is our peace. He is our life. We have looked at the I Am series recently. On Wednesday nights even, we have been talking about dwelling. Father, in John 15, your word tells us that if we don't abide in the vine, we are nothing. We're dead. And Father, we admit right off that in the flesh we can do nothing. But God. We get ready to sing our invitation this morning. I just want to remind you that if God has spoken to you and you need to respond this morning, there will be opportunity for you to do that. If God is speaking, do not leave today without responding to what He's calling you to do. Let's stand as we sing.